Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, I'm going to let our young people that are junior church eligible have the chance to slip out to their classes. Teachers are ready, set, go. Lessons uniquely designed for them. Those of you who have been a part of Mountain View for a little while know that we are actually in the middle of a series that we've been doing through the book of 1 Corinthians. Took us up right actually to right before I left the country to go to South Africa and do that conference. And then coming back, I was looking at December and I was looking at 1 Corinthians, and I realized that where we are in the book was pretty incongruous with December and preparing our hearts for Christmas. And so we're going to postpone that until January and do something different here in December. Well, what would be different? So I began to look at the three Sundays that are available to us today and next week and then Christmas Day itself. And I'm going to use those Sundays for us to take a look at the life of Jesus Christ in three different phases. I want today to look at eternity past. I want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity and the glory that has always been his as he has existed as the mighty God. Then next week, we'll take a look at that time in his life and in our world that he visited planet Earth and took on humanity. We'll look at the incarnation. We'll examine the implications of that for him and who he is. And then on Christmas Day, we'll take up the third part, the ascension, and really Jesus and what he is like and what the Bible tells us about him going on into eternity future. So the reason for doing this is to sort of drive home in our hearts and minds who Christ is, and to orient our worship toward him in this Christmas season so that we are really worshiping from the standpoint of a solid understanding of who Jesus is. There's kind of a second reason for doing that, and that is to fulfill my obligation as your teacher to make sure that you are well grounded in what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ. You see, one of the things that the cults have learned is that their most effective recruitment really is among those people who are sitting in church but don't know very much. They recognize that they are in a pursuit of understanding God better, but not well trained, the members of the cult can come alongside and then begin to mislead them and confuse them about things, and they sound persuasive, and so the result is that they've led them into error. And so I want the error to be corrected. I want you to know the truth about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and why it is that we worship him. On the other hand, yesterday I was struggling mightily because I thought to myself, this series is about to be as refreshing as shredded wheat without the milk. I am fearful of it being dry, dusty doctrine that doesn't stimulate or speak into your heart where you're living right now. So as we go to prayer, we're going to ask the Lord to take what could be dry, dusty doctrine and make it fresh and alive in your hearts and in your minds, so that you are, in your own intellect, grounded on who Jesus is, and that your worship is properly aligned with the majesty that belongs to our Savior. And so it's a tall order only God can deliver. So would you join me as we ask him to do that? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for everything that is revealed to us about you, about what you are like, about the nature of the Godhead, about the creation and how you called things into being, about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we look today at the text, that you would guide our search and solidify in our hearts a clear understanding of the majesty of our Savior. Well, we pray that in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, Isaiah 7 is where we're going to begin. And we're going to begin with a passage that is familiar to you, certainly in this season, because it's Isaiah 7:14. Now, in the context, Isaiah has been preaching a message of gloom and doom to the nation of Israel as he's been declaring to them the judgments that are about to come. But now in chapter 7, he turns a corner and he begins to give to them some of the hope that God always holds out for his people, because he's never going to violate his promises to them. And in chapter 7, down in verse 14, he comes to making this declaration. He says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel." Well, Emmanuel means God with us. We know, of course, that this passage is the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says that his name is Emmanuel, God with us, it's the first of a few verses that I want us to look at that begin to identify for us the nature, the character, the truth about Jesus Christ in eternity past. He's God, very God. He is God with us. When he takes on the human flesh, he becomes incarnate, but he's always been God. He is the eternal one. He's the everlasting God. And so the scriptures help us to understand the nature of Christ, and it's important that we grasp this and believe this, because this is part of what the cults attack. They would have us believe that Jesus had a point of origin, that he's a created being. Some would argue he's created on the order of the angels. Some would say he's a God, but that he's a created God. And so there's all manner of distortion out there, but he is God, very God. Let's take a look at another passage. It's just two chapters over in Isaiah chapter 9. Again, a passage that's read a lot in the Christmas season, because it is such a great testimony to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, we're going to pick it up in verse 6. It says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, or Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Of course, it's fascinating that we have in verse 6 a child born, and it's been 2,000 years, and we are still not to verse 7, where the dominion of the Lord on the throne of David has been enacted. And so, again, the prophets, they look into the future and they see the peaks of the mountains. They don't see the valleys that lie between. And they see these two peaks, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he became incarnate, the second coming when he establishes his rule. But look at what he tells us here about the nature of him. He is the mighty God. He's the everlasting or eternal Father. And so again, we're told, and it's important for us to understand, that in eternity past, Jesus is fully God. He has always been God. There's never been a point in time that he has not been God. He is the everlasting one. He's the eternal God. He's the mighty God. And so when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we often focus on that aspect of his life when he was born in a manger, and then his earthly ministry, and then his time on the cross at Golgotha. But we need to realize we're talking about an eternal person, someone who has always been. He is the everlasting God. He is the mighty God. Well, there's one more passage that we'll look at here in establishing this order, and that's in the New Testament in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians is a great book revealing much about the ministry and the character, the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also gives to us some clarification about his role in creation. We're going to be in chapter 1 of Colossians, but we're going to pick it up at verse 15. Verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because by him everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together." Verse 18 goes on to talk about his role as the head of the church, but we want to look at those verses 15, 16, and 17, and again, they reveal to us the nature, the character, the definition of who Jesus Christ is, that he's now the creator God. Not only is he the mighty God and the everlasting God defined for us by Isaiah as deity, but Colossians helps us to understand that he was the one who created things, that he's the one who called them into being, so that when we look up at all the stars in the universe, we realize it was the Lord Jesus who put those there. When we look at the majesty of the butterfly, it was the Lord Jesus who created that. Or the miracle of the flower that the butterfly is sniffing, it's the Lord Jesus that created that. He's the creator God. And so all of these weave together to help us understand the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not have some point of origin, that he did not have a beginning that started, as some in error would say, but he's the everlasting one. Now we go back to verse 15, and the passage says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now what does that mean then if he didn't have some point of origin? Well, we're going to get more clearly to that next week, but he is, when he became incarnate, he took on humanity and then became the firstborn as the order of those who are going to be born again as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was the first human, but Jesus is the firstborn among creation because he's the one who establishes the redemption. So it's speaking of the humanity, not the deity. We're acknowledging indeed that the humanity of Christ has a point of origin. That's what we celebrate every Christmas, was that point of origin. But what we're establishing today, and we have to have locked in our minds, is that from eternity past, Jesus has been God, very God, the creator God, the one who called things into existence. He is not diminished in his deity at all. He is the one worthy of our worship. I like the way C.S. Lewis put this many years ago, and I know you've heard this before, but he said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Quote, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And so C.S. Lewis says the scripture itself gives you no other place to stand. You cannot simply argue that he was a created being and a great moral teacher and someone worthy of following. The Bible doesn't give us the luxury of that position. You must either conclude that he is who he said he is as Lord, or that he was lying, or he is demonic. It's the only choices that you have. And the scripture drives us to that because that's what it wants us to understand. He is God, fully God. He is the creator God, the mighty God. He's the everlasting God. He's the one that we worship when we come together and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he is also the Son of God. And that's our second point. Now, we understand that God has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture as a Trinity. We realize that. We don't always understand it, but we believe it. We understand this aspect of the nature of the Trinity, and that is that God the Father is God, that God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. They're all fully God. There isn't any aspect of any of the three of them that is less than God. And yet the three of them do not make up three gods. They make up a single God, the Godhead. And so we live with that intellectual tension that we cannot fully understand how that works. That is something that lives on the plane of deity. And just as you and I understand things at a higher level of comprehension than do the pets that live in our home, you also understand that there are things that on God's plane that are true, whether or not you can explain them or understand them or not. And so that is true with the Trinity. And so we're introduced to this relationship that is established within the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all God, and they're all in intimate communion and fellowship with each other. There's never bickering or arguing or fighting among them. There's no seeking to position one over the authority of another or to be belligerent or to be backstabbing. The relationship within the Godhead is the perfect example of communion and fellowship. And of course, that's the example that the Lord then gives to us so that we can walk in the truth of that. Now, when we come to the book of Philippians next, just turn back to Philippians chapter 2, we're introduced to this transition that takes place between Jesus' deity and taking on his humanity. Now, we looked at chapter 2 of Philippians in depth a few weeks ago, and so we're not going to take a lot of time with it, but I want to look at the first two verses of this passage that deals with this emptying of Christ. It starts in verse 6. It's an illustration that the apostle is using to describe the attitude of Christ. He says, "Who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage or to be grasped, to be held on to. But instead, verse 7, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men." And then it goes on to describe his role in his humanity. But we want to capture these first two verses and what they reveal to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says to us that he, the Lord, when he was in his equality, when he was enjoying the privileges and the domain that belongs to he who is God, he did not hang on to that. He did not cling to that. But it says he emptied himself. And that term emptied is a critical word. It may be translated differently in your Bibles. It's the word that stands behind it in the Greek is the word kenosis. And books have been written trying to understand exactly what that means. But in the process of emptying himself, the Son of God has put himself underneath the authority of the first person of the Trinity, the Father of God, and the two then work out, well, together with the Spirit, work out this plan of redemption and how it is that you and I are going to be given the opportunity to be set free from our sins and to enjoy an eternal relationship with the living God. And so the Philippians 2 makes this statement then that Jesus, who was eternal and is eternal, he's the mighty God, did not consider that something to be held on to, that is, the glory that belongs to him, surrounded by the angels and all the aspects of deity, of heaven. He humbled himself. He took on the humanity of the human body that he had as the Lord Jesus Christ and was born on planet Earth. And it says that he emptied himself. Now, part of what we're trying to do here, and I realize that we're kind of at this shredded wheat stage of our conversation where you're thinking to yourself, please, even just skim milk would be okay, something to try and get this down. But it's so important to understand, because a lot of the people who misunderstand the nature of Jesus Christ, they either call him a created being or someone who had a place or someone who was called into existence by the true God, or they load upon him some devaluing when he took on humanity, that he somehow released or surrendered that which defined him as God. That isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about the submission of the second person of the Trinity under the first person of the Trinity in this cooperation in order to bring about redemption for mankind. And it's important for us to understand that submission is not a measure of value, but it is an attitude. That's the third point we're making here, that the submission is not a value, it's an attitude. What I mean by that is that when the Lord Jesus Christ brought himself under the authority of the Father in order to bring about redemption on planet Earth, he did not lose his value. He did not become someone less. He did not cease to be the mighty God and the everlasting God. He did not surrender his worth or his value or his distinctiveness. Instead, it's an attitude of submission underneath the Father in order to bring about redemption, because the Son would go to the cross and the Father would deal with the judicial transaction. It's important for us to understand that, because we see this word submission in our lives on an ongoing basis. We see it in the church. We see it in the home. And if we take on submission and we believe that somehow agreeing to submission means devaluing, it means that you are a lesser person, or that by submitting, you're acknowledging that the person you're submitting to is somehow superior, inherently better, or something like that, you are utterly missing the point, and you are subscribing then to Jesus' doctrinal error. Because it is not a statement of value or of worth. It is an attitude that says, if we do this, then we can accomplish a greater purpose that we could not do alone. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes under the authority of the Father in order to walk in agreement together with the Father to bring about our redemption. So it doesn't diminish his deity. It doesn't diminish who he is as the everlasting God, the mighty God. And so when Christ walks on planet Earth, he's walking in humanity, but it's God, very God, the creator God, the one who called things into existence, the one who brought them about. It's that God. He's the one who's walking in the flesh and walking among his disciples. I think it's captured for us in a poem that I brought with me this morning because it's using old language, but it's great truth. It's titled, "The Maker of the Universe. His holy fingers formed the bough where grew the thorns that crowned his brow. The nails that pierced the hands were mined in secret places that he designed. He made the forests whence there sprung the tree on which his holy body hung. He died upon a cross of wood and yet made the hill upon which it stood. The sun which hid from him its face by his decree was poised in space. The sky which darkened o'er his head by him above the earth was spread. The spear that spilled his precious blood was tempered in the fires of God. And the grave in which his form was laid was hewn in rocks that his hands had made." He is the everlasting God, the creator God. And so as we wrap ourselves around understanding who Jesus Christ really is, as we approach the Christmas season and as we honor and worship who he is, we need to worship him with integrity, with the word and everything that's been revealed about him. And that he is the Almighty God, the everlasting God, the creator God, who's taken on flesh and walked among us. And then finally, in the third part, we want to look at him as the one who is the word, the one who has spoken. But I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll look there at the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And then we'll just look at the first couple of verses there. It says, "Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways." So in verse 1, the author of Hebrews is simply saying that in the past, God has not been silent. He has spoken to his people, but the way that he has spoken has been through the fathers, like Abraham and Moses and others who have been those who've received revelation from God, as well as the prophets. And so we have the whole Old Testament that tells us what God said to the prophets that he wanted communicated to his people. But now it says in verse 2, "In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." And so it says to us in verse 2 that in these last days, now he's speaking to us in his Son. Now take a look at your Bibles and notice with me that the word "his," when it says "in his" or "by his Son," is, I trust in your translation, is italicized, or it has marks around it, or it has some way of indicating to you that that word has been inserted by the translators in order to provide a smooth reading for you. That literally what it says in the original, it says is that in these last days he has spoken to us by Son. In other words, the language that the Father is using as he is speaking to us is his Son. His Son is the language. His Son is the means by which a holy God speaks to a fallen and needy world. And so here we have this mighty God, this everlasting God, who's the second person of the Trinity, in an agreement with the first person of the Trinity to submit to this plan by which he becomes the speaking of God to us. It's also found in John chapter 1. Let's take a look at that. He's spoken to us as in Christ in Hebrews, and then the word becomes then flesh in John chapter 1. Take a look at that. This is another passage that's very familiar to you, We're covering a lot of ground, and I know you already have, but let's look at verse 1 of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him and apart from him. Not one thing was created that has been created. And then look down at verse 14. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word then has become flesh. So God is the one whose heart is to communicate to his creation and to let us know that he loves us and he has a plan for redemption. And the plan is set in motion as God himself prepares to take on the task of paying the price that's necessary for us. And through the submission and the emptying of the second person of the Trinity, this plan begins its steps in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so the book of John uses this language, word or logos in the Greek, that he is the speaking of God. Hebrews tells us that he spoke to us in Son. John says he is the Word of God. He's the voice of God. He's the communication of God. And then, we're not going to turn there, but if you look in Genesis chapter 1, repeatedly you see in creation, God said, he said, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst. God said, let there be creatures on the earth. God said, let there be man. And so this is the creation of God speaking. Who's he talking to? He is the one speaking because he's the Word of God. God is speaking to us in Son. All of this, then we wrap it up together, and I apologize if it's just too strange for a Sunday morning, but our hearts must lay hold of the character of Christ. Our hearts must embrace the truth of who he is. He is the Almighty God. He's the Creator who submitted himself to the Father, not a devaluing, but an attitude that will work about in bringing about redemption, who took on humanity to offer himself for our sakes. It caused Chuck Swindoll to write this, and I think he said it pretty well. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. And if our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent us a Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I imagine with me, somebody offers you this really neat-looking car. I mean, it's the one that you wish you had. It was just the perfect one. If you're a mother of young children, it would be a minivan. If you're a single guy, it would be a Ferrari. But whatever it is that floats your boat. And then they hand you the key. And with the key, you find out that the key doesn't work. You can't get in it. You can't start it. You can't drive it away. The key to Christianity and the key to salvation is Jesus Christ. And you've got to have the right key. There is so much error floating around out there about who Jesus is. And every cult has their own definition. But he is the great God, the mighty God, the everlasting God, who emptied himself and took on humanity to walk among us and then offer himself for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous plan of redemption, and thank you for your extraordinary love that would go to such ends. Our prayer is, Lord, that you would help us to not only know this and understand it, but be able to defend it when those who would criticize it would come along. Lord, we don't understand everything about how all this works, but what we do know is that your word makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is the Son of God and God, very God. He had no beginning and he has no end. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be able to worship you in truth and in understanding. Thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary revelation. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.